Turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 27. We're in chapter 27. We've come to verse 7. We're going to be looking at verse 7 and 8. Verse 7 and 8, Christian contentment. The full soul loathes a honeycomb, but to the hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet. And as a bird that wanders from her nest, so is a man that wanders from his place. The full soul loathes the honeycomb, but to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. As a bird that wanders from her nest, so is a man that wanders from his place. Father, we thank you again for your word as we come to it, enter into it. We have the highest regard and reverence for thy word. Your word is truth, and you have preserved it for us and granted it to us that we might be able to hear and learn and grow and rejoice in your mind upon all these subjects. And we pray that you would teach us tonight in these verses how to be content before thee and to have this holy desire for thee. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. The full soul loathes the honeycomb, but to the hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet. In this proverb, a person who is continually, we could say, overfed with all they desire, will never appreciate a sweet dainty as a treat. If they always have these things, then there will never be an appreciation for something that is like the honeycomb. The honeycomb considered that which was sweet, especially in the ancient world, where they didn't have all the kinds of confectionaries that we have, which is much. So honey and honeycomb was the sweet. But a full soul, naturally speaking, the full soul is the one who has plenty in their belly. Perhaps they've never experienced the growl in their stomach, because they never allow the experience to happen. Indeed, nothing is a treat for those who have everything, which is always the difficulty of prosperity, the danger of prosperity. We have such an abundance in this country, it's hard to find a dainty someone truly appreciates, because we have so many dainties already. So at times it can come to the point to where they are loathed, that is, to trample underfoot. It's like, that's not good enough for me. We complain at the drop of a hat concerning food served to us, because we're quite used to having our heart's desire in all things. And we consider ourselves deprived as a nation generally if we haven't eaten out in the last few days, maybe just in one day. Matthew Henry writes, "Those that fare sumptuously every day nauseate even delicate food," just like the Israelites did. In Numbers chapter 11 and verse 6, when they were talking about the manna from heaven, God's food, angels' food, perfect food, they said, "Now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes." And the manna was as coriander seed, the color of delium. And the people went about and gathered it, ground it in mills, beat it in a mortar, baked it in pans, made cakes of it. The taste was like the taste of fresh oil, fresh olive oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. And they had as much as they wanted. They had all their heart's desire. They never went hungry. It was perfect food. The taste was good. But they trampled it underfoot. The full soul loathes the honeycomb. God's blessings were upon them. And when God's blessings are upon us, and we have much, we have all we need, how easy it is for our souls to trample underfoot that which is delicate fare. Scott writes, abundance and excess spoil the appetite and prevent the luxurious from relishing any of their delicacies. So it was with the kings, and you'll see it in movies and books where the kings were faring sumptuously and they trample underfoot. You know, everything to them is they should have everything anyways. And they had everything. And they had nothing. And this is typical of all occasions of abundance. We don't appreciate what we have when we have an abundance of it. We trample it underfoot. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. A great passage to illustrate this, to teach this. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 10. And it shall be when the Lord your God shall have brought you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and goodly cities which you didn't build, houses full of good things which you didn't fill, wells digged that you didn't dig, vineyards and olive trees that you didn't plant. And when you have eaten and are full, beware lest you forget the Lord, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Such is the dilemma of our fallen state that it takes, as we dealt with in Ecclesiastes, God has to vex us to make us right. The blessing of Christian parents is loathed at times. Children grow up in a Christian home. They have all kinds of benefits out of it that they don't even understand because they're children. Even when they come to age and have experienced many times and counseled, sometimes near, sometimes from afar, children who grew up in a Christian home and who threw it all to the wind and decided they had better ways. That's loathing the honeycomb. The blessing of Christian ministers of the word is loathed at times. We get used to having the word of God preached to us, and it becomes commonplace, and we don't appreciate when we think in history that Jonathan Edwards, the greatest theologian America ever produced, was fired from his pastorate. The people didn't appreciate what they had, obviously. The blessings of a Christian land is loathed and trampled underfoot as well. It's just expected. We are expected to have what we have. We think that we've always had this, and we didn't always have this. We don't even understand why we have sanitary conditions in this country, while half the other world does not. And it all comes from a Christian understanding of the world. But we just have it, and we trample it underfoot, and we mock it. Our cities, even now, the basic services of our cities have been so underpriced for so long and not taken care of that the time will come when there'll be eruptions of problems because we haven't taken care of basic services that we've just taken for granted, and we're squandering things now. Don't understand the value of them. The full soul loathes the honeycomb. So it's true naturally. It also can be true spiritually. But to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. The hungry soul appreciates even that which is not sweet. We think of Hannah. Hannah, who was in bitterness for so long, and how she took it to the Lord, continued with the Lord, And in 1 Samuel 2:1, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted. My mouth enlarged over my enemies. I rejoice in your salvation. There's none holy like the Lord, none beside thee, neither any rock like our God. Talk no more exceeding proud. Let not arrogance come out of your mouth. The Lord God is a God of knowledge. By him the actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. And they that were full have hired themselves out for bread. And they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren has borne seven, and she that hath many children has waxed feeble." This is the ways of God in the world. That oftentimes those that have the most of this world are the least happy. And that those who have the least of this world are the most happy. Why the scripture talks about the poor of this world, both poor materially and those who understand themselves to be poor spiritually. Some of our grandparents suffered through the days of the Depression. And I think back to grandparents, and of course my grandparents go back a little further than maybe some of your grandparents, maybe not, but being in their homes, it was a different atmosphere, it was a different attitude towards stuff. I can think of Colleen's grandparents, and for them at Christmas time they would be given a bag of hard candy. And that bag of hard candy lasted them till next Christmas. Because they understood that you don't always have things. And so they ate well. They had few sweets. But the sweets they had, they enjoyed. It was something special to them. And it didn't take, massive amounts to please them. Even the persecuted learn to savor the bitter providences of God through hope for a Christian. The full soul loathes the honeycomb, but to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Even the bitter things for the Christian in his Christian contentment become sweet to him. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 15, speaking of the martyrs, "Therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And they hunger no more, thirst no more, sun doesn't light on them anymore. The Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away all tears from their eyes." And this is what took place, but it was also their hope. It was also what sustained them through bitter providences, was that Christian hope of a future, that we don't get all things now. There is deferred gratification, that now we get suffering oftentimes as Christians, but there's a hope set before us of some really sweet honeycomb, and we taste of that honeycomb now because Christ is with us now. So the soul that's full of the world loathes Christ. But to the soul that has little of this world, even the bitter is sweet. And God allows us deprivation at times so that we may better appreciate his gifts to us as well. Moses said in Deuteronomy 8:3, talking to Israel, "He humbled you. He allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live." Somebody else quoted that. That would be Christ in his temptations. God allows us deprivation that we might appreciate his gifts, that we might know, that we might understand, that we don't live by and off of this world system. This world system isn't what sustains us. It's God who sustains us. It's the Word of God, the bare Word of God. That is his upholding power. Even as he upholds the world, he upholds the saints. And God, in this time of the full revelation of Christ, expects for believers to rejoice in his gifts even without deprivation. So that the Apostle Paul would say, not that I speak in respect of want, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content, how to be abased and abound. Now that's something. See, here, in this hour in which we have the full revelation of Jesus Christ to our soul, Paul says it's possible for us to rejoice in God, not just when he deprives us of things so that we get our minds set straight again, but actually even when we abound in things, we can be content and rejoicing in God. Because right after that he says, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. So that all things I know is tapped on for lots of stuff. But the all things contextually is to know both how to be abased and know how to abound. To know how to do that. To know how to be abased. To know how to abound. To not trample underfoot the honeycomb. But to enjoy the honeycomb, but also even the bitter things. Scott writes, abundance and excess spoils the appetite and prevent the luxurious from relishing any of their delicacies. But he who labors hard and fares meanly and eats not till he is hungry relishes the most unsavory morsel, which gives poverty an advantage as to real enjoyment. This is true. This has been studied out. This has been known that the poorer people of the world with meaner fare generally are more healthy than those who have everything. It's just a fact in the world. Kings were known for their gout. I mean, it's like if you're a king, you're going to get gout. Which gives poverty an advantage as to real enjoyment, almost sufficient to counterbalance the disadvantages. In like manner, the proud and self-sufficient disdain the provisions of the gospel, but the poor in spirit, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, can find much comfort from every part of the Word of God and from the meanest book or sermon which accords to it. The hungry believer finds sweetness. Even in bitter circumstances, bitter providences, he finds sweetness in passages of scriptures which convict his soul, in passages of scriptures which comfort his soul. He finds sweetness in all of it. Sweetness in the conviction of sin that he might understand better how to honor the Lord. Sweetness in the comforting promises of hope and peace and a future glory. The hungry believer finds sweetness in any portion of the Word of God. Whether the learning is new or old. If it's new, it's a new delight to the spiritual senses. If it's old, it's an old favorite by which we glory in the Lord. And that people laugh about Martin Lloyd-Jones, who got up every week, turned to his text and said, this is the most important text in the Bible. Because it was the text he studied that week. Because they're all great. Bridges writes, far more enviable is the hungry soul feeding upon unpalatable truths. Yes, welcoming bitter dispensations as medicine for the soul's health. And is not the sweet of the gospel known by this bitterness? Does not the bitterness make Christ sweet to our souls? A sinner in all of his guilt. See, a man who has never experienced guilt can never know the sweetness of Christ. He can't. You have to understand the bitter first. A sinner in all his guilt, a savior in his perfect merit and love. You can't appreciate the merit of Christ until you understand that you have no merit yourself. That I come to God guilty, and poor in spirit, that is, I have nothing to offer to God. Do I love? Every view of Christ embitters sin. Every view of sin endears Christ. Nor is there any terror in the conviction that thus endears the Savior. Rather, it prepares the way for a solid confidence in the glad tidings of the gospel. What then is the pulse of my religion? Am I willing to receive the word in its full completeness, the bitter and the sweet? Do I love its humbling spirituality, its self-denying requirements, subordinating every desire to the unreserved obedience to my God, ready to walk in the narrow path, to have my most secret corruption exposed, to have my conscience laid open to the piercing two-edged sword? Oh, may my soul be preserved in this vigorous devoutness. So we don't want to be that full soul that loathes the honeycomb. That soul that's full of itself, and it's so full of itself that it can't taste the sweetness of Christ. But we want to be that hungry soul, hungers for God, hungers and thirsts for righteousness. And then in verse 8, 27 in verse 8, as a bird that wanders from her nest, so as a man that wanders from his place. As a bird that wanders from her nest is a man that wanders from his place. Here is a warning against wanderlust. Never satisfied where we are, always needing to be somewhere else or someone else. And that certainly speaks to the whole gender confusion issue. It is a wanderlust, a discontentment even with who they are biologically. It has come to that. The bird's place in God's economy is her nest. And every man and every woman has a place in God's economy as well. To wander from the nest is to wander from the trust that God has given to that little critter, to that bird. And this can be applied in many ways. We could apply it more literally in saying that a father has a trust in the family that God has given to him, his nest. If he stays away from the nest because he's tired of the trust, if he's inventing reasons to stay away, then to him it is sin. A mother has a high calling in the nest, and if she stays away because she's tired of the trust given to her, inventing reasons to be away, then to her it is sin. We have callings. In a more general sense, we have callings from God. If we wander from the calling, looking for greener grass or an easier pass, then we are wandering from our place, the place God gave us. Matthew Henry gives this general application when he says, there are many that do not know when they are well off. Yes, Matthew, that is so. But are uneasy with their present condition and given to change. God in his providence has appointed them a place fit for them and has made it comfortable to them, but they affect unsettledness. And they love to wander, and they are glad of a pretense to go abroad and do not care to stay long at a place. They needlessly absent themselves from their own work and their own care and meddle with what does not belong to them. They needlessly absent themselves from their work and care and meddle with what doesn't belong to them. So, this meddling in other people's affairs generally is an indication that somebody's not taking care of their own affairs. Because as far as I can see, I have so much to do with my own affairs. I have little time outside of that which is given me as a responsibility for somebody's care. Outside of that, I have no time to meddle in anybody's affairs. I have no desire to meddle in anybody's affairs. I have so much to do for God, so much repenting to do, So much work to do, so much writing to do, so much talking to do, so much labor to do. There is so much that can be done and needs to be done. How can I meddle in other people's affairs? How can I wander from the nest? But we do. Henry says, those that thus desert the post assigned to them are like a bird wandering from the nest. It's their folly. It's like a silly bird always wandering, like the wandering bird that hops from bow to bow and rests nowhere. It's unsafe. The bird that wanders is exposed. A man's place is his castle. He that quits it makes himself an easy prey to the fowler. And when the bird wanders from her nest, the eggs and young ones, they are neglected. And those that love to be abroad leave their work at home undone. Let every man, therefore, in his calling, wherein he is called, therein abide with God. So our calling is going to involve numerous things. It involves the home. It involves being abroad. It involves various things. But we are to stick to our calling unless God moves us off of that calling. Number one, we must be directed by knowledge and wisdom and not by discontentment or a foolish, idle spirit. And I appreciate what Bridges said here. You got to understand, as I've told you many times, this is the greatest commentary on the book of Proverbs. When most people have a paragraph on these things, he has like 3 pages on one of these. Bridges says, always wanting to be something or somewhere different to what and where he is, he only changes imaginary troubles for real troubles. Full of wisdom is to know and keep our place. The soul, the body, the family, the society, all have a claim upon us. But this feverish excitement of idleness, which is an interesting way to put it, a feverish excitement of idleness, not content with our present duties is what he's saying. Got all these duties to do, but we got this feverish excitement to be idle, just to be doing something else or find something else, and when we got all these other duties that we actually should be doing. Is a symptom of disease, wholly opposed to religion, the bane both of our comfort and usefulness. It's the bane or the ruin of our comfort and our usefulness, both, because those are always tied together. If we're not useful, we're not going to be comfortable, because we were created to be useful. God help us to be useful in this world and not trees that cumber the ground. So, number one, we have to be directed by knowledge and wisdom, not by discontentment or a foolish, idle spirit. Number two, we must be directed by our calling from God, trusting God to use us in that calling and not to give up on our calling. Our callings may last throughout our entire lives. Sometimes certain callings come and go, obviously. Parental callings change in the way that they are. Of course, you're always a parent if you are a parent. But they last for a long time. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20, Paul said, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he is called. And this is what he's talking about. He says, are you called? Are you called to God and to his service, being a servant or a slave? Care not for it. Why does he say care not for it? Because no doubt a lot of people, when they were converted to Christ and they're in a condition of slavery, would have bothered them that they're in the condition of slavery still, though they were set free by Christ. He says, care not for it. But if you may be made free, use it rather. If you can get your freedom, get it. But if you can't, don't let it bother you. Why? For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant or a slave, is the Lord's freeman. You may be a slave to a man, but you're God's freeman. Likewise, he that is being free is Christ's servant. You are bought with a price. Don't be the servants of men. So he says, if you are a free man and you aren't possessed by another man, understand you're possessed by God. So it's beautiful the way that he turns the thinking of both individuals to service to God, you see. You're bought with a price. Don't be the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called abide with God. You see, we are the servants of men today in many ways because it frets us so. Our condition frets us so. The whole communist socialist uprising which took place throughout Europe and now is being pushed in this country to where it's open now in this country, and we openly acknowledge socialism, communism as a positive thing. They have always set the employer against the employee. It's always been a clash of classes. And in that, you become the slave of men. And you're not free. Because you're angry, you're mad, you're discontented. And for the most part, 99% of those people will never change their place. They will just stay mad and discontented in it. And if full-blown communism comes, they'll find out who really is a totalitarian king. They'll find out that they're even more slaves to men than they ever were before. See, God intends us as Christians to be free. And the only way you can be free is by being content with the calling that God has given to you. We all face it. And if you stay in a calling long enough, it can be wearying on you. And you have to return to this contentment again and again. Providence teaches us our place as well as God's gifting and God's opportunities. God has no problem with you taking opportunities. That's what he said there. If you can be free, take the opportunity and be free. Take your opportunities, but don't spend the rest of your life a slave to the teaching of men that you need to be discontent unless you're the richest, the finest, the most powerful, or whatever in this world. We have a place. I know a little something of my place, and it's not to be the president of the United States. It's not to be a senator or a judge. We're in the House of Representatives. That is not my place. I have no need to lust after it or to think that I should be there or that I could do a better job if I were there. That is not my place. And if I spend my energy thinking about other places that I think I ought to be or that I could be a better job at, then it is a waste of my time and energy. And I am a slave to that kind of thinking. God has given me a calling. I am to be content in the calling. My calling is to be, and I'm sorry I bring this up, but it's just so odd to me, our society. My calling is to be a man. And so I've got to be content with my calling that I'm a man. And if you're a woman, you have to be content that you're a woman and not wish you were a man. And a man shouldn't wish he was a woman. That's discontentment. It's slavery. In a practical application, Paul uses this in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 11 when he's dealing with widows in the church. There were a few widows in the church that could actually be taken on by the church, supported by the church, but the actual requirements were very strict as far as actually having a widow that was taken into the church. And you can read through those requirements and look at them. They were very strict. But when it came to young widows, what does Paul say? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 11. But the younger widows refuse. They are not allowed to come into, they don't meet the requirements for one thing. but refuse. And he says, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having judgment because they've cast off their first faith. You don't bring these young widows into the church where they're going to say, we're going to just serve the Lord in our widowhood, because it goes against nature. And because he says in verse 13, they will learn to be idle, wandering from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers and busybodies and speaking things that ought not. So I will, and this is by the Holy Spirit, I will that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give no occasion to the adversary. Practically speaking, because this was their calling. Their calling was in this area. They became a widow at a very young age, and their calling didn't end. Okay? Does that mean that you just up and marry the first warm body that comes by? No, you have other principles by which we live. But the reality is that these young women had so much energy and so much to give in their calling, that if you take them in like you would take in a widow who is 70 or 80 years of age into the church, who would give herself to prayers and fastings, these young women who have all of this energy and all of this, get up and go, what are they going to do? They're going to end up going from house to house, tattlers, on and on with all these problems that you're going to have with the young women, because they're out of their calling. They're out of their calling. Because Paul says, or Solomon says, the bird that wanders from the nest and mankind, can be generic, away from their place. Bridges writes, busy is the enemy in finding his own work for those who don't have a heart to work for God. Either who don't have a heart to work for God, or they have left off their calling and all their labors and duties that they ought to be doing, and therefore they start to give themselves to the devil's work instead. The devil has plenty of work if you're willing to work for him. God has work as well. And as Bob Dylan said, you're going to serve somebody. And you are. You are. We are not to wander off and be busy in other men's matters. The general biblical principle is this. Luke chapter 16 and verse 1. He said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. The same was accused to him that he had wasted his goods. He called him and he said to him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of your stewardship. Not of somebody else's stewardship. Give an account of your stewardship. You don't need to be busy in other men's matters. You need to be busy in your own matters. You've got to give an account of your own stewardship. So we stay out of other people's business and get down to our own business. Lastly, Bridges. Bridges writes also concerning, in an application, about the unsteady professor of Christ, a man who professes the Christian faith, but he is unsteadied, unsettled. He's wandering around. We have all known such people too. They never settle in a church anywhere. They just wander about. The unsteady professor of Christ has no spiritual home. No church is sound enough for him. None are wholly molded to his taste. It's just not quite right. Like the wandering bird, he's always on the wing, and any one place is too straight for him, too narrow. The accustomed food, even though coming down from heaven, is loathed as light bread. His vitiated appetite leaves him often on Sabbath morning, undecided who he should hear, his own will being his only guide, and he is anxious to hear from all, and the sure result is this, he learns from none of them. And in this self-willed delusion, the form and substance of the church is destroyed. It is not a few wandering sheep that the scripture talks about, but a fold and a shepherd. It's not a heap of loose scattered stones. It's stones cemented and fitted in their several places, the building fitly framed together, growing under a holy temple to the Lord, Ephesians 2. The church is terrible, not in her single members, but as an army with banners, close in rank, where each soldier keeps his place and has a place. So as the bird that wanders from the nest, so is the man who leaves his place. Which is why God has established community. Our homes, and we have a place in our homes. The church, we have a place in the church. And the larger society as well. We have places there too. Functions, roles, duties. And what God calls us to, and Solomon is calling us to, and Solomon again, remember him in this peaceful time of Solomon where it's such a prosperous time and everybody was laboring much in his kingdom, much. And Solomon understood everybody had a place. You got woodcutters over here, you got stonemasons over here, you got jewelers over here, you got agricultural guys in the field, the temple has its priests. We all have places in God's economy, and it's beautiful when we keep our place and when we labor in our place and when we consider it a stewardship and when we stay out of everybody else's business and tend to our business. We got plenty to tend, plenty of weeds to take care of, seeds to sow, so let us labor contentedly in our place. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We ask that you would help us, O Lord, ever and always to follow after thee. We thank you for the callings that you give us in our life that give us purpose and give us duties to accomplish for your kingdom. Oftentimes very mundane duties that we do over and over and over again. And though that we do them over and over again, and though they may seem mundane to us at times, they are serving thee, and therefore we have great purpose in them. And I pray that you would encourage our hearts in this, Lord, and how easy it is for us to fall away from this view of things. So we thank you for returning us to it again in this text. Strengthen our hearts with it, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen.